I invite you to turn with me to the First Testament book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 3 today. We're going to begin in verse 7, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Scriptures say, "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites, who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The earliest stories of Judges in the book of Judges are quite sparse. The one we read today concerning Othniel had very little detail. As Judges progresses, the stories get longer and more complex. So why include this nondescript tale at all? Well, to my reading of Judges, I suspect the tale of Othniel was deliberately stripped down. In other words, I wouldn't be surprised if the writers of Judges had more details about Othniel and his story that they did not include deliberately. Why? Well, I believe that the author, or the authors of Judges, wanted to be certain that we observe the pattern revealed to us in the story of Othniel, in the story of every judge. So Othniel's tale serves as a pattern we should observe in every story that follows. Today we'll look at the pattern of Israel as revealed in the tale of Othniel, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and look at the proposal of the apostles for how we might avoid the recurring pattern of Israel's failures. Let's look first at the pattern of Israel. So this point comes from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, but I'm just going to read verses 11 and 12. It says, "So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." Verse 12, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, what is the pattern? Essentially, it's the pattern of disobedience to the law of Moses, then God's handing over the Israelites to their enemies as a form of discipline, then the Israelites ask for help, and then God raised up help in the form of a judge or a tribal leader, and peace and obedience to the law of Moses lasted as long as the judge's influence lasted. But after the judge's influence waned, Israel went back to disobedience. In the midst of that pattern, which is repeated throughout Judges, we find that over and over again, without a leader, Israel fell into sin. And with a leader, Israel was only as obedient or as disobedient as the leader who served them. British writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton has said the following: "For under the smooth legal surface of our society, there are already moving very lawless things. We're always near the breaking point when we care only for what is legal and nothing for what is lawful. Unless we have a moral principle about such delicate matters as marriage and murder, the whole world will become a welter of exceptions with no rules. There will be so many hard cases that everything will go soft." When we care only for what is legal and nothing for what is lawful, Chesterton's warning is that we tend to determine our ethical frame of reference by the expectations of those in authority. It doesn't mean we always follow the authorities completely, but somehow, where they stand, we will stand within striking distance of them. Maybe a little more, this way or that, but always somehow near to where they are. Israel's ethical behavior circled around their leaders, the way the earth revolved around the sun. The closer the leader was to the law of Moses and submission to God, the closer the general behavior of the culture was. The further the leader was from the law of Moses, the further away the general behavior of the culture was. With no leader at all and no point around which to revolve, Israel was like a planet without a sun, all over the place, just roaming the universe. It seems that the conclusion of the prophets in the First Testament was that God's people both need ethical leaders and they need personal responsibility to deliberate ethically. They have to be able to hold their leaders accountable, but they struggle to deliberate ethically with no leader at all. That seems to be one of the primary themes, in fact, of the Book of Judges, and I think this is why the story of Othniel has been stripped down to such a bare-bones version, so that we can see the pattern. Now, as Judges progresses, the stories are going to get more complicated and complex, and that pattern could be lost in all those details, but now that we see it early on, we can see it throughout. Somehow we need ethical leaders, but we cannot surrender our ethical deliberation entirely to them because they too need us to hold them accountable. With no leader, it seems there's no controls. But with a leader, that leader must be ethically sound. So as we move to the New Testament and we ask ourselves, in the wake of the coming of Jesus, has anything changed? Is this basic idea in the First Testament that godly leadership is necessary for a nation to be godly and for a people to become a godly people, and yet at the same time, the people themselves must know the law of God enough and be submitted to it themselves to such a degree that they can discern when the leader goes astray and they can hold that leader accountable? That seems to be the general tenor of the prophetic interpretation of Israel's history in this particular respect. So what happens in the New Testament? Well, it's difficult to say, and there's great debate over it, but one of the passages that always rises out of the New Testament for me when I think about this is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And in the context, obviously Romans is a very theological letter. And as we get towards the end of the letter, in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, Paul is applying an enormous amount of theology that he's gone through to practical everyday situations. And chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters, in which Paul insists that everything he's taught us about Jesus should be reflected in the lives that we live, and they are lives that live very much the way Jesus lived on earth, submitted to the law of Moses in its general principles, but also to be a people who desire peace, who work for peace, who lead with forgiveness. It's a great passage. I encourage you to read it. But then we move into Romans chapter 13, and Paul has to move from this kind of grace first, mercy first, forgiveness first, peacemaking kind of ethic that is truly at the heart of the teachings of Jesus, and then wrestle with how that is to be lived out in the context of the Roman Empire of his day, in which the people had some freedoms, but they were also limited by the government that was over them. And it was a government that had set up Caesar as not just the head of the government, but in some ways he was to be submitted to as though he were like a god himself. He was absolute in his authority. So in Romans 13, Paul begins to guide the early Christian community with respect to how it might live in relationship with such a government. I don't want to read the whole passage, but here's verse 7 of Romans 13. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. It's a good summary of the essence of what Paul is teaching in Romans 13. The apostles instruct followers of Jesus to do two things, and it's very similar to what we've been talking about in Judges. They instruct us to submit and to obey governing authorities, to submit to and to obey governing authorities, generally, and to be prepared to disobey those same authorities if they overstep their God-given authority to govern and attempt to force Christians by law to disobey God. So the teachings of the New Testament with respect to our relationship to the governments under which we live is both submissive and subversive, and defines in many ways what it means for a Christian to be a citizen. We submit to those placed in authority over us, whether by election or by fiat, in any way we can, short of disobeying the teachings of Jesus that they've been delivered to us by the prophets and apostles of God in the Christian Bible. In other words, we're to take a general posture of submission, while at the same time never abrogating our responsibility to deliberate ethically with respect to the requirements of God. We must submit to what is legal, but we do not allow laws to determine what is lawful before God. Again, that's what Chesterton was getting at. So, by way of illustration, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, for instance, were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem, where they were ordered not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. Their answer can be found in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, and it illustrates wonderfully well the balance Paul was implying in Romans 13. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." You see, Peter and John had been given a command of Jesus to share their testimony about him. And so even though they were generally submissive to governments, as Paul taught, and as Peter will teach later in 1 and 2 Peter, they could not allow any government to override the command they had received from Jesus. Jesus was Lord. God ordains people to lead communities, and the First Testament seems insistent that God does that because of humanity's consistently demonstrated need for it. But those leaders remain under God in all things, which means that we're both called to submit to leadership and to refuse to submit if submission would require us to disobey God. You and I find great comfort in group consensus. So much comfort, in fact, that most of us will surrender our ethical deliberation to it. It's just so much easier to accept the ethics of the societies in which we live. It's very difficult to go against the tide of societal value, and most of us would prefer not to do it. It feels almost relaxing to just give in and go with what people believe. And this drive is particularly powerful when the consensus draws nearest to our nature. Rebellion often occurs when law pushes against our natures. But when the consensus of a society moves toward our nature, when it feeds our selfishness or allows us to fulfill a desire that we might have, our freedom seems easily eroded. We'll go in that direction really easily. Leadership and law ideally work against this tendency, restraining our baser tendencies and pushing us towards values we might not choose if we didn't have social pressure to go there. Leadership and law ideally work in that direction. However, simply surrendering our ethical judgment to leaders and governments deteriorates our moral fortitude and allows too much power to pool at the top. So Jesus provides us another way. In the days of the judges, the people were almost dependent on their leaders to point them to God. And that makes some sense because they didn't have easy access to the Torah, to the law of God. It was housed in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was located in one tribe in one place. It could move around, but it seems to have stayed mostly in Shiloh in those days, which is a city in the central hill country of Israel. So most people didn't have easy access. We don't know how many copies there were, but probably not very many. Maybe none. It's very hard to say. And what they had in terms of scripture would have been somewhat limited, even if they did go to the temple and ask. And they were often dependent on the priests to reveal to them what the law of Moses required and to teach it to them. And as we see throughout the book of the Judges, and we even see this in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, the priests were not always very good interpreters. That might be saying it generously. In some ways, it seems that they were inclined to interpret the law in ways generous to themselves, and the people really didn't have any way to check that. That explains in some ways why the people were so excessively dependent on leaders, especially early on in Israel's history. But the trajectory, and you can see this in the prophetic material of the First Testament, prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, most of their writing, even though they confront the kings and the leaders, a lot of their writing was widely distributed among the populace. There is a push through the history of Israel to try and educate the entire populace so that the people are not entirely dependent on some sort of a religious caste like the priesthood or political caste like the monarchy in order to know what God would want. And so the increased education of the average Israelite, by the time of Jesus, they were all men anyway, were expected to know the Torah and to understand it. That's the trajectory of Israel's history. And the intention is not to get rid of leaders, but to have an educated group of people who can hold leaders accountable. They still seem to need leaders, and that seems to be even true in the New Testament. And in the wake of the teachings of Jesus, we don't see any kind of anarchist kind of ethic pouring out. The apostles still, they're more servant leaders, and you can see Peter's great humility, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, when he allows James, the brother of Jesus, to take the lead in talking about what to do about the issues of Gentiles coming into the church and what laws they should be required to follow. You can see Peter being very humble in that conversation and allowing the group to discuss it. He's not an authoritarian kind of leader that seems to say, hey, I follow Jesus, you're going to do what I said, whether you like it or not. We don't see that with Peter. So they are a different sort of leader, but they still are leaders. And you can see this in Paul's writings, particularly in books like Galatians, where he is insistent that the message the apostles are bearing is authoritative and should be given greater priority than any other preacher's version of it as they come through these various towns. So even in the New Testament, we see the apostles having a leadership role. It's different than leadership in the world, of course. It's leadership in the wake of Jesus, but it's still a leadership role, a sort of guiding role, a role in which they set the boundaries in which the church must live based on their eyewitness testimony about Jesus and their explanation of Jesus' teachings to them and what they mean for the church. So even in the New Testament, leadership is there, and not just in the church, but also in the broader society. And that's what we saw in Romans 13, is that Paul recognizes a place even for secular governments in this time between the times, as we await Jesus' second coming, when he will come and finally bring all the nations of the earth out of their rebelliousness and into submission to him. Those of us who live in that period between when he came and offered peace to the nations and when he will require their answer, there is a role for secular governments during this time, and we are to submit to those governments generally. And Paul lays out in Romans 13 what their responsibilities are, and they are to punish wickedness and to uphold rightness. And insofar as they do that, they are fulfilling a God-given purpose, and for that purpose, Paul says he's given them the sword. And so we are, as Christians, a generally submissive people because we recognize the rightness of having governments and having authorities and the rightness of having laws and having somebody there to enforce those laws. We generally recognize that. But on top of this, Caesar isn't Lord. The government under which we live isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord, and God is ruler of the heavens and the earth, and his laws, his commands, of course, come first. And so if a government ever oversteps its authority and tries to outlaw something that God himself commanded or said, then Christians like Peter and Paul will have to disobey. But there still is a place in God's economy for leaders, both in the church and in the secular world. What the story of Judges reveals to us is that the need for this way of organizing ourselves is quite ancient. And even though humans have always wanted to be untethered, and we've always wanted to be self-governing, and we've never wanted to have anybody over us, there's always this move towards a type of, maybe we could call it anarchy, chaos, the New Testament will call it lawlessness, but to be untethered from structures. There's always this kind of move, and you see it in the book of Judges, where the people always kind of deteriorate in that direction. But it never works out. They always seem to think it will work out. And even today, you can hear some people speaking as though it would be better to have no government. But it never really works out. If we are to allow the scriptures to show us the story that we cannot help but live into over and over again, we'll see that that leaderless kind of structure never in the end works. There does need to be some leaders. And it works best when God chooses the leaders, but that can be hard to discern because every leader seems to say they think they're chosen by God. So what we learn from Judges is wicked leaders are just as bad, if not worse, than no leaders at all. But righteous leaders submitted to God and living according to God's precepts can set a wonderful tone that helps to bring a broader society closer to the ethical requirements of God. So even if people rebel, their rebellion is closer to what's right. Leaders can help to do that. We see that in the New Testament. We see it in the First Testament. Jesus provides us not a utopia where everybody is free to do whatever they want, guided by the Holy Spirit, but neither does he enslave us to tyrannical authorities in which we must do what they ask. I think the real trajectory of Scripture is that we are to submit to governing authorities generally. We are to recognize the rightness of having leaders, both within spiritual communities and in the larger world. That is right. That's part of God's order. And yet we have to, in our own walk with God, in our own study of him, in our own knowledge of the word, we have to take personal responsibility to hold those leaders accountable and to recognize when we can and we can't follow them based on the clear teachings of God. I think that's going to set us up for the book of Judges, because you're going to see in Judges is mostly a lot of examples of what not to do. And yet, if we have this understanding of the way that God has ordered the world and how we best function in it, we're going to see, I hope, ways in which we could go better than they did, and ways in which failure is inevitable if we make certain choices. So my challenge to you today is simply, don't believe that anarchy or that a leaderless type of Christianity or leaderless governments are best. They're clearly not. The history interpreted for us in the Christian scriptures says that that always deteriorates into a terrible situation of wickedness that God is compelled to judge. And yet, leaders are not the solution to everything. Simply having a leader with a vision or something like that is not going to solve the problem. Leaders have to be godly, and we'll see this in the New Testament as Paul lays out qualifications for leadership in the church. Leaders have to be godly if they're going to be helpful. If leaders are not godly, they'll do as much or more damage than no leader at all. But leaders who are godly are of inestimable value to any community, and we should really be supportive of those who truly live out their faith and are willing to take up the mantle of leadership. Now, of course, leadership in the kingdom of God looks very different than leadership in the secular world, and yet there is a place in God's economy for both. Should we submit to authorities? Yes. Is it right that there are authorities? Yes. Should we submit to them absolutely? No. Our absolute submission is to Jesus as Lord, and to God as the ruler of the heavens and the earth. The commands of God always come first. And yet, God has, according to Paul, arranged the world in such a way that organizational structures are necessary. Hierarchical structures may be necessary. Certainly leadership is necessary. But we must be so discriminating as to who we will put in leadership. And the criteria for Jesus and for the apostles, and that we learn from the First Testament, for godly leadership are those who are godly, those who are living in submission to God, who are in relationship with God through Jesus, who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and are demonstrating their humility before God in the way that they lead and in the kinds of choices they make in their personal lives. That's what we should be looking for. I hope that's helpful to you. Judges is a challenging book. We're going to get way more bad examples than good. But I think right here at the beginning, we have to recognize this pattern, because it's one it seems that we're constantly failing to appreciate the truth of, thinking that Israel just went wrong, we could do the same thing and go right. And I don't think that's what the scriptures are saying. I think the scriptures are telling us that there are some pits that will always be fallen into if we follow the road they followed. Anarchy is not the way. Absolute submission to a leader without question isn't the way. There's a balance taught to us by the scriptures. And when we are in positions to choose leaders, let's make sure we choose godly leaders.